would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Malachi chapter 2 as we are continuing to work our way through this book. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll be spending our time in verses 10 through 16. Listen to the words of God. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Amen. If we're going to be upfront and honest from the very beginning, this is a difficult text, isn't it? It's a hard text. It's not hard in the sense that it's hard to understand. It's hard in the sense that, much like the small Toyota car that runs into the cement abatement or the cement wall at 90 miles an hour, the text does not give way. As is popularly said in our culture, it is what it is. The text simply is what it is, and we come to it to find out what God has to say on these matters. So this morning, admitting up front that there are some difficult things, I would ask your prayers for the one preaching and for all of us here, that we would hear what God is saying on the matter, bless you, and not get lost in other things, other thoughts. At the same time, while it is difficult and it's a hard text to preach on and to read and to study, we want to say that because we live in Christ, we live and move and have our being in Christ, that we don't avoid passages that are hard and difficult. Amen. We don't get to skip over them. We don't get to drive around them like you would an object in the road that you didn't want to run into. It's because we take the entirety of the Word of God with the utmost seriousness that we're going to look this morning at what God has to say regarding marriage and divorce. Now, we won't speak of marriage and divorce in its entirety. There's not much time on the clock, and you would chase me from the pulpit out of hunger at some point. Instead, what we want to do this morning is to come and to, as it were, walk through the text and try to be as faithful to what is being said there as we can. Divorce, even in this country, used to be something that was rare. It used to be something, even when I was a kid growing up in the 1960s, I can remember hearing my parents whispering in the kitchen and coming up around the corner and putting my ear to hear what they were saying, and I remember them talking about some friends, and the husband and the wife were going to get a divorce. Even in the early 1960s, it was something that wasn't done. It was something frowned upon. It was true even then that the unbelieving world knew that something was not right when people divorced. In the time in which we live, however, we live in a time when divorce is rampant and done for almost any reason. She burnt my toast. I don't like the shirt he wore. The problem for the church, however, is the unbelieving world looks on, does it not? They do watch us. Doing some perusing on the internet, trying to get a sense of what unbelievers think of the church when they look at divorce in the church. And I found, much through the providence of God, this commentary on an atheist website entitled "God is Imaginary." He says, "If you have ever been to a Christian wedding, you know that marriage is a big deal. You have the priest or minister standing with a couple reading from the Bible and praying. The ceremony takes place in a church, the house of God. Dozens or hundreds of witnesses are on hand in front of God. A representative of God and of all these witnesses, in front of all of them, a couple declares that they will wed till death do us part." He then goes on to list Matthew 5:32, where Jesus tells us that whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery, then cites the law on adultery found in Leviticus 20:10. So let's review. Christian couple gets married. We have all of these forces that should be working to keep them married. The marriage is performed in God's presence, in God's house, in front of God's representative, a minister or a priest, and in front of many Christian witnesses. The couple presumably prays before and after the wedding for a good marriage, as do all of the witnesses and the minister. The couple knows that if they divorce or remarry, according to the Bible, it is an act of adultery, which God has forbidden, and which the Bible says is punishable by death. And don't forget this important line from the ceremony: "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." He goes on, he says, "Now think about this. God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe. If God puts something together, shouldn't it be impossible to break it? Isn't that what all-powerful means? Given all of this, and given the fact that an all-powerful, prayer-answering God is supposedly looking over the lives of a Christian couple, guiding them in the Spirit and so on, what would you expect the divorce rate for Christians to be? Clearly, the Christian divorce rate should be zero. But when we look at the divorce statistics of American couples and compare Christian versus non-Christian divorce rates, we find this strange statistics. Divorce rates among Christians match those among the rest of the population. It does not matter whether the couple is Christian or not, according to this article. While it may be alarming to discover that born-again Christians are more likely than others to experience a divorce, the pattern has been in place for quite some time, says George Barna, the president of Barna Research Group. There are millions of ways to crunch the data, but no matter how you slice it, it is easy to see that Christians divorce just as often as non-Christians. What's his conclusion? The reason for the high divorce rate among Christians is easy to see. God is imaginary. Well, despite the many flaws that I hope you picked up in his article, number one, that we don't stone people for adultery anymore, and number two, I would ask the question of this survey, just in moving away from it, how many of those who were surveyed were genuine believers? I would suspect the number of divorces among genuine believers would be much lower than George Barna came up with in his survey. There are four things in this text as we walk through it this morning that I want us to see. First is the accusation that comes of faithlessness and an ungodly union. He says this, Have we not all one Father, and has God not God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? If God is who He is, if God has put marriages together, if they're to be insoluble, undissolvable, unbreakable, if we're not to tear them apart, then why are we faithless to one another? And secondly, why are we profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Notice in the text, verse 11, he uses the strongest word that you can find in Scripture, abomination. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. You'll remember that it was the priests in chapter 1 who were guilty of profaning the worship of God. They brought blemished animals. They brought the lame and the sick animals, and that after vowing to bring that which was spotless. We have in chapter 1 this phrase, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests. God now turns his attention to the men of Judah and holds the men to account. He makes the appeal based upon who he is, that he is a father and has created us all, and that we are all of the same family. We are children of the same God. So then why are we faithless? Why are we faithless to God in divorcing our Jewish wives and marrying the pagan women of other nations? If you turn over in your Bibles for a moment to Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll get a view of what exactly was going on at that time and the seriousness of it. Nehemiah chapter 13, I'll begin reading in verse 23. You'll remember from last time, the last couple of sermons, that the background of Malachi is that Nehemiah had come into the land and, following the rebuilding of the temple, had rebuilt the wall which had been torn down around Jerusalem. And in those days, it says, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Do you get the impression there's a negative reaction there? And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you? Shall we listen to you tell us this is okay? That we can do this? That we can profane the covenant of God and we can profane his worship by marrying pagan women? Shall we listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Faithlessness toward one another. Faithlessness toward their wives. Imagine, if you will, you're living in Jerusalem at that time, ladies, and you are a Jewish wife. And your husband comes home one day and says, I'm done with you. So you're cast out. You have no means of support. Perhaps you can go back to your own family, but you've been married now. Within the confines of Jewish culture at that time, what other Jewish man would want to marry you? Your life is ruined. Your husband has acted treacherously against you. Not only that, he has acted treacherously against God by separating that which God commanded to not be separated. A couple of things I wanted to mention here with regard to both marrying outside of the faith and with regard to divorce. We know that as the people of God, we have an obligation to God to marry one another within the faith. Amen? We know that if a Christian is to marry, he or she is to marry within the household of faith. So turn to 2 Corinthians 6:14, and we'll take a look at that for a moment. And the question I want to ask us is, as we begin to read this passage in response to the section in Malachi, is God as serious about the marriage of a Christian today as he was at that time? Verse 14. I don't think you should go out and marry and be unequally yoked with unbelievers. No, it's not what it says, is it? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he gives the reason why. For what partnership? Listen to the language here. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? You get the contrast going on here in the passage? We're not talking about 50 shades of gray here. We're talking about light and dark, Christ and Satan. You say, wow, that's harsh. God's saying that of a Christian marrying an unbeliever? That just seems so rigid and harsh. Beloved, my answer to you is very simply this. Yes. Amen. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? By the way, what is our portion in Christ? Holiness? Eternal life? Christ-likeness? Adoption? The gifts? The Word of God? God Himself? On and on and on and on. Can an unbeliever share any of that with you in Christ? No. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Wow. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, because of all of that that I've just mentioned, therefore go out of their midst and be separate from among them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, some commentators think that the next verse in chapter 7 is a separation unto another thought. I don't believe it is. I'll read it, then I'll give you my reason why. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, what promises is he talking about? Look up above at the second half of verse 16. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Those are the promises that are being spoken of in verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. When the believer marries into a relationship with an unbeliever, there will always be something in that relationship and in that household that is defiled. Hard words. Can't back up from them. He says, what fellowship has Christ with Belial? We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. That's the unbeliever. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Notice what the unbeliever is going to do. And we're by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Beloved, why should a believer not marry an unbeliever? Because there's no fellowship. There's no koinonia. Second reason listed in the text is the Holy Spirit dwells in you. It says, for we are the temple of the living God. Romans 8, 9, and 10 says this, you, however, are not in the flesh. There's that difference again between the flesh and the spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. When the believer marries into a marriage relationship with an unbeliever, he has joined one in the flesh who is dead with one who's alive in the Spirit. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ has made that person alive and given him the righteousness of Christ. Third reason in the text, the Christian has and is being sanctified, separated unto Christ. We've been separated unto Him. There's been a cutting off from the world. Romans 8, verses 12 through 14 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You want to know why we obey the admonition not to marry outside of the faith? There it is. We're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And here it is. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. If I disobey God and I marry into an unbelieving relationship, I put a son of God in the house and in the same relationship with one who is not. Well, there are arguments that you will hear, and perhaps you've heard some of these. See if they've reached your ears. You'll hear this from a Christian who wants to marry an unbeliever. I can still maintain my walk with God. You ever hear that from the unbeliever who wants to marry into that kind of relationship? Here's Nehemiah's answer. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Solomon was the best there ever was. He was the greatest king who ever lived, had the most wisdom, the most riches. And when he did this, he fell. Who do you think you are that you can go marry an unbeliever and not have this happen to you? Or you'll hear this. I'll live a godly life as a witness to them. Amen. If we find ourselves in a marriage to an unbeliever, and sometimes, granted, the marriage is not intentional. I've seen cases where a believer marries a confessing believer, and then they fall away from the faith. But they consent to remain married. To that husband or wife, I would say this. Exactly what Scripture says. Live a godly life before them and let your testimony win them to the Lord. Amen. Not without words, but not badgering them. There's a phrase that we sometimes use, and you'll hear this. It's called missionary dating. The person says, well, I'm only dating them so I can get an opportunity to preach the gospel. No, you will date this person, you will fall in love, and you will want to marry them in opposition to the Word of God. Verse 12, what is the response of God to those who do this? Watch the language here. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. Anyone who marries outside of the household of faith, may God cut off his children. Any man who does this and who brings an offering before the Lord of hosts. He says, may there be no children from a union like that. Secondly, this morning, we see not only the problem of marrying outside the household of faith, which occurs even in our day, we see the issue of divorce that comes up. Verse 13, he says, and this second thing you do, not only do you have you cast off your wives to marry pagan women, but I have a problem with you divorcing in the first place. You cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, there's that familiar refrain again, why does he not? Why does he not? Listen to the weight of the next words. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. They were blaming God, weren't they? They were blaming God. Lord, why don't you accept my offering? Leaning over the altar and weeping and crying. One gets the picture of God taking his fingers, as it were, and playing the world's smallest violin while he points to the sin of abandoning the wife of your youth and casting her out for a pagan wife. God serves as witness against the man who would do this. He says, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You wonder where the idea of marriage being a covenant is? There's the passage that teaches that marriage is a covenant instituted by God between a man and a woman. The expectation these folks had, these men had, was that somehow God was simply going to receive from them whatever they decided to bring to him, regardless of either the condition of the animal that they brought for sacrifice or the sin in their life. I can cast off my wife. I can marry outside the whole household of faith. I can bring blemished animals. I can bring to God whatever I want, however I want, and God is bound to accept it. Beloved, no, he is not, and he will not. He will not. They think, surely God is like me. He's a God of love and compassion. And as long as I come to him any old way that I want, just as I am, there need be no repentance. You heard that one today? There need be no obedience to his word. And if I come with enough tears and show a great deal of emotion, then God will surely be okay with me. No, again, he will not. Sin is real. sin is real and God hates it. If we want to know just how much God hates sin, all we need to do, beloved, this is simple. All we need to do is look at what He did to His own Son to redeem us. That's how much God hates sin. He did to His own Son what He should have done to you and me. That's the seriousness of it. When we come to God and we bring an offering, when we come to Him in worship, we can't expect God simply to say, "Oh, you came, I'm okay with that. Never mind everything going on in your life. Never mind the level of unrepentance in your life. Never mind the sin that you will not repent of. I'm going to receive your worship." To the one who would think that, I would simply say this, that you must deal with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world." Don't think like them. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect." You want to bring holy and acceptable worship? Conform your life to the Word of God, having conformed and renewed your mind. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action." See the emphasis on the thinking. How does one think? "And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children." So many today want to say, "Well, you know, I love God. I read His Word. And surely God will accept me." Obedience isn't that important. That's not what the text says. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call Him Father," listen to this, "if you call Him Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Are you in exile? Do you belong to Christ? He's commanded you to be holy. The fact of the matter is, beloved, that we do not have an emotional faith. Emotions come and go. Instead, we have something a whole lot better. We have an immovable and a steadfast Savior. We have an immovable and a steadfast salvation. Steadfast hope and calling. Verse 14, it says, But you say, why does He not? Why won't He accept my offering? Reality is that it is God who created marriage. And for them to commit this abomination, to throw away their wife by covenant, and to marry pagan women outside the faith, is to say to God, "I don't have to obey you. I don't have to walk in holiness. And you must accept whatever I bring." Thirdly, godly children. Look at verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? What's the answer? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. When God brings together a husband and wife in a Christian household, in a believing household, we can be assured that that's a blessed union. That God has given a portion of the Spirit in that marriage relationship and in that union. We always must be reminded that marriage is the institution that God created. It was His idea in the first place. And no, we don't get to redefine it. Marriage is defined by God to be between one man and one woman for life. It's a godly union with a purpose. It's not just that God has added a portion of the Spirit to the union. There was a purpose to giving that union and to giving a portion of the Spirit, that godly children would come. God is interested that we perpetuate the faith by raising godly children. Amen? How many homes, how many Christian homes, don't teach their children diligently the faith and don't pass it along? And we say, well, that's a problem if Christian parents are not teaching Christian children. Amen? Mm-hmm. What is an even greater problem, or what can become a greater problem, is in a Christian and an unbelieving home. Because it becomes much more difficult to teach the children the Christian faith. When children are raised in a home where both parents are of the same mind, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, God is honored. God is glorified. But if those children are raised in a household where one parent is a believer and the other parent is not, there will be a tension in the home. Children will wonder at one parent teaching and living the faith, talking to them of Christ, of the things of God, but yet watching the other parent, who is at best indifferent and at worst sometimes becoming hostile to the Christian faith. John Mackey, in his commentary, says this: only when both partners, both in the marriage relationship, remain true to the structure that God has designed for marriage, will it be the case that the children are provided with the environment of security and upbringing with a reverence and respect for God and His commands, which is exactly what God wants. God says, I hate divorce. Pretty strong word, isn't it? And by the way, I'm of the opinion that hate here has a really deep meaning. It means hate. It doesn't mean loved less. God hates divorce. Now, if you're using the ESV translation, you will notice that that phrase is missing from your Bibles. So look down at verse 16. For a moment. And we'll read it in the ESV. Wait a moment while everyone, including the one preaching, finds it. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Now, notice the reading that's there. I want to read you translation from the Holman Christian Bible. Verse 16, if he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. And the first words of the New American Standard, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So as I studied through this and brought up all the different versions and looked through all of the commentaries that I could find on it, there is a tension in the wording that could go either direction. Either it is God hating the divorce, or the construction could be taken that the man, by divorcing his wife, is hating her. So you say, well, which one is it? Yes. God hates divorce. And if I divorce my wife, if I cast her off, it is the ultimate hatred for her. Amen. You say, well, which one do you lean to? I lean toward God hating divorce. But he hates them both. He hates the divorce. And the man who divorces his wife is showing hatred toward her. Look back up at verse 11 for a moment. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. You say, well, why do you lean toward God hating divorce as the proper translation? Simply because there is no stronger word than the word abomination. And God uses it here for what the men in Israel were doing. And as if that weren't enough, let's look at the next words. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. Which he loves. So Judah had committed faithlessness. They were divorcing their wives. And as if that weren't enough, after casting off their wives, they were marrying the pagan women, committing an abomination. Marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Great deal of clarity here, isn't there? I hate divorce. And when you do this, it's an abomination. Don't need to wonder, do we? So what are some of the reasons that we hear today for couples seeking divorce? We just don't love each other anymore. Yes. Even in the best Christian marriages, there are those days when you look over at your spouse and you say, I'm not feeling it today. Right? If we're honest. If you're a married Christian couple in here and you say to yourself, I've never felt that, come talk to me about the sin of lying after the service. Amen. We just don't love each other anymore because you've chosen not to. You've chosen not to. The failure to separate, beloved, listen, the failure to separate one's emotions from the doing of love for your spouse in obedience to God as a believer, that's not just a lack of love, that's sin. You say, Pastor, well, how do you know this? I read my Bible. And here's what it tells me, John 13:34. Listen to this. A new invitation I give you. No, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Men, is your wife a one another? Sure is, isn't she? Ladies, I'm not going to let you off the hook. Is your husband a one another if you're married? He sure is. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. not just emotions, not just feelings, not just if she didn't burn your dinner, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's the benchmark, isn't it, for the believer? We are to love one another just as Christ has loved us. You also are to love one another. So just as Christ has loved me, I am to love my wife. I dare say, beloved, I will work at that till the day I die and never quite make it. But that doesn't relieve me of the commandment of trying. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The pagan world stands back and, like the atheist, says God is imaginary, instead of saying, wow, look, they're Christians. We don't see this going on among them. Beloved, our God is not imaginary. And He loves marriage. He made it. Romans 12:10. This is so good. Listen to this. Let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. Love one another with the real thing, not the emotions that come and go. I love her very much, but I'll guarantee there's days when she does not quite feel the same. Sorry, but that's irrelevant, isn't it? What's the real question, beloved? What has God commanded us to do? Has He said we are to love one another? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Abomination, beloved, is a synonym for the word evil. Or to abhor it. I dare say the reason that there is so much divorce, even among Christians, is that we don't love one another with the kind of love that Christ has commanded of us as believers, and we fail to abhor what is evil. Third thing we do is this. Watch this. Hold fast to what is good. Marriage is good because God made it and He said everything was good. I'm to hold on to my wife. I'm to cling to her. Sound familiar? Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. And if you have any doubts left, listen to this last phrase. Outdo one another in showing honor. There should be a race for the door. There should be a race in your heart to show one another honor. I'm going to outdo you in showing you honor. You're not going to one-up on me. I'm going to show you more honor than you show me, because that's what God has given me to do. How many church splits, how many marital splits would be avoided if we would obey the text? First John 3. If you want another passage to memorize, I highly, highly recommend this. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask from Him, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Now, the caveat I would put here is according to His will. I don't believe that the Christian can ask God for a successful endeavor in robbing a bank and have God answer that prayer. Amen. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. You want your prayers answered? Obey God. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And coupled with that, this is interesting, this is good, and coupled with that is this, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Did you know that? You're commanded to love each other. Bill has to love me. I think that's so cool. Amen. Sorry, Bill. Verse 24, whoever keeps His commandments... You want assurance of your salvation? Listen to this. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this, We know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Love is doing. It's not a feeling. It's a decision to be and to do to the other person what God has commanded us. Not because they deserve it. I don't. Or because they make us happy. It's not their job. But we are to love from a new nature given to us by God in obedience to the commandment of His Word. So to the one who would say, well, you know, I'm going to divorce my spouse because they're just not lovable. I don't love them anymore. Here's our answer. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. To the man who can easily walk away from his marriage, I would question his love for Christ. The last one is, or one more is, God wants me to be happy and I'm not happy in this marriage. God wants me to be happy. To divorce simply because you've decided that you're unhappy is to obey the commandment of Christ that we love one another. Many times in a marriage, if I'm obedient to God in my marriage, I'm going to put my happiness aside for the other person. Am I not? Wives, when you cook your husband dinner, is it always the happiest thing you've done that day? All the wives said, no. Same thing for husbands. We will do things out of love, not out of happiness. You'll hear this reason. The kids will have a happier home. They won't have two parents who fight anymore. There's an easy answer to that. Stop fighting. Stop it. Amen? Bow the knee to Christ. The truth is, the children will not be better off. Whatever the parents experience as a tearing in that marriage bond, the children will also experience. There's no way that I can tear my arm off and not have it affect me and my marriage. But sometimes, beloved, a divorce will occur despite the best efforts of a believer. I've seen cases where young men, not even older men, young men, will leave the home, leave the wife with little kids to go off for another woman because he makes her happy. And God wants us to be happy. I witnessed the destruction of more than one home. And watched a man tell me to my face he knows Christ. And despite the pleas and asking him not to do this, he leads his wife and little girls for the woman who will make him happy, and in the process destroys his home. The best passage and the best thing I can do to close this morning is to leave you with the words of Christ Himself. And they're found in Matthew chapter 19, 3 through 9. I want to leave these in your ears this morning. It says, and Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking. Isn't that interesting that we have in the record of Scripture that it was the Pharisees who championed the idea of divorce for any reason? They tested Him asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to Him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, listen to this reason. Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, from creation, from the way God made it and designed it and intended it to be, it was not so. And I say to you, God Almighty in the flesh says to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for its gospel blessings and for its warnings. As we read your word, it is my hope, Father, for all of us that when we read it, we will be brought face to face with Christ in it. And with the seriousness of it. And that we will receive both its gospel blessings and promises and its warnings. You have bought us for yourself on the cross, Lord Jesus, and so we ask that you would make us holy. Amen.